hello and thank you for joining us for a special Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Have you ever lacked the courage or the opportunity to ask those questions about life or theology that have niggled at you for ages? If you've found yourself reluctant to ask what might be considered a dumb question for fear of embarrassment, or maybe you've not known who to ask, tonight is your night. Stay tuned and you may well find some of your own questions answered in this four-part series of questions and answers, recorded live and unscripted during a dinner seminar. Let's join Dr. Corbett now for some very interesting Q&A.
All right, let's pray. I've got some questions here that have been given to me. And I've also received a question by SMS, so I've got that there. And what's that?
Texting in church.
You know, I'm actually toying with the idea that we might, one Sunday night or something like that, we might have a time where I preach, and if you've got a question while I'm preaching, you just text it in, and we'll just field some of those afterwards. I'm toying with the idea. I'm not there yet, but anyway. All right. Father, help us tonight as we go through this exercise to understand how to read your word better and to read it for all it's worth and to be able to live out what your word is really saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a couple of things. When you're asked a question by somebody, sometimes it sounds arrogant when you suggest that you actually have an answer to that question. It can be if your attitude is an arrogant attitude, if you kind of got a know-it-all attitude. So I hope I don't come across that way tonight. And I hope that when I present some answers to some of these questions that I've been asking, there's some pretty good questions there, that you understand that as Christians, we are actually told in 1 Peter chapter 3 to answer questions that were asked. It actually tells us to do that. You know, when you are asked for the reason, for the hope that you have, be prepared in your heart, it says, to give a ready answer to those that ask you. So we actually are called to be people who know how to answer questions. So hopefully tonight, one of the things that you'll hear is some of the things that I've learned over the years, that a lot of questions are actually different. They're actually, what I mean by that is people will ask questions, but really that's not their question. Their question is something else. And oftentimes when people ask questions about little nitpicky things in the Bible, we break out into a cold sweat and we panic because we haven't studied that little nitpicky section. But really, what are they asking? They're asking a question like this. Is the Bible reliable? That's it. That's the big question they're asking. So you kind of got to listen for the big question and be able to answer the big question. So let's tackle some of these. The first, I'll kind of take them in order that I've received them. And I just think for the sake of anonymity, although I don't think there's anything personal about these, I won't put a name to them, but if I haven't answered them appropriately, then you may wish to ask a clarifying question. So here's the first question I've got. Can you explain the now but not yet statement or concept in light of eschatological hope? Now, what this question is, I presume, asking is this. It comes from a Greek word, eschaton, which means the end. So when we talk about Bible prophecy, sometimes people are thinking about the end of the world. And sometimes that's what eschatology means. This question is asking, if Jesus said this is what he has come to do, which is establish the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus came preaching, he told his disciples, tell the people the kingdom of God is what? Here or at hand. That's right, depending on your translation. At hand or actually near. No, I don't. It's not the kingdom of God is here, it was near or at hand. So In what way was the kingdom of God near or at hand? The kingdom of God was to be, in the Jewish mindset, that time when God reigned. Now, I've written an entire chapter on this in my book on the book of Revelation, the most embarrassing book in the Bible, the kingdom of God. I had one fella in Victoria a few months ago read that and write a very angry email to me. He was ticked. Which is, for an author, your heart gets thrilled when you can move people emotionally, preferably in the other direction. But this guy said, "How dare you call yourself a doctor of theology when you are so bad at interpreting scripture? You know you're in for a really good email when it starts off like that, you know." And I think he even threw in this classic statement, "With all due respect." And I think, oh man, anybody who opens with that is going to show no respect. And he said this, "You claim that the kingdom of God has come," which is partly true. "If the kingdom of God has come, Jesus Christ isn't doing a very good job then, is he?" Ay, ay, ay. So I responded by quoting some Old Testament passages that say, even under the Old Covenant, God rules the whole earth. Now, what does that look like to you? Now, when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is about to break out. It's about to come. And he gave what he called tastes of it. Those tastes were when he healed people of diseases, when he cast out demons, when he cleansed lepers. He said, that is an expression of the kingdom of God. It is the finger of God revealing the kingdom of God. So in the kingdom of God, it looks like God's will being done. It looks like Jesus ruling and reigning. Now, here's the question. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, is that a reality today? Does Jesus rule and reign today? The answer has got to be a qualified yes. Yes, Jesus does rule and reign today. Does he rule and reign in the kind of way that best expresses his rule and reign? The answer is no, not yet. So when we talk about the kingdom of God being now, but not yet, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, yes, Jesus Christ rules and reigns right now. Now, this question also relates to this concept of the millennium. Anyone ever heard of the millennium? You know that the word millennium comes from 1,000 years. You know the expression 1,000 years in relation to the kingdom only occurs once in Scripture, and that's Revelation 20, was it verse 4, verse 5, where it says, it mentions 1,000 years, and it's the only place in the Bible where it links it to 1,000 years. Now, some people are looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back any moment and setting up a 1,000-year reign of the kingdom. So these people say there is no kingdom now, it is still at hand, it is still near, it is still to come. And these people say that we are before the millennium, before the kingdom. They're called pre-millennialists. Now I tell you now, as Assemblies of God people, that's what we're supposed to be. But this Assemblies of God pastor ain't. And I ain't for some reasons which I hopefully can get across in the next minute or so. The expression 1,000 in Scripture rarely means a literal numerical 1,000. Rarely. How do we know that? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean if your cattle's on the 1,001st hill, you don't pay rent? Job says, I could ask him 1,000 questions and he could answer. Ask God 1,001 and he's stumped. You see, we go on, you know, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That expression 1,000 is an expression of almost infinite. In other words, not meant to be counted. You know, God owns all the cattle. I could ask God an infinite number of questions. Better is one day in the house of God than an infinite number of days anywhere else, you see. So when it says Christ will rule 1,000 years, I'm going to take that in the consistent biblical way that when Christ begins to rule, he'll rule forever. Now, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, we've got a picture of someone being made king, but not in their, not on their throne, in their kingdom yet. They're still king. The kingdom is in existence, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, I see like this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he earned the right to be Lord of all, especially when he rose again from the dead. Lord of all. He is King of kings, Lord of all. When Stephen saw Jesus, he saw Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, that's my phone. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ is seated on a throne. If he's seated on a throne, what do you think that picture tells us? He's king. He's ruling and reigning right now. And I think it looks like this. The old covenant, Satan was kind of the ruler of the world. But when the old covenant was done away with, which happened in 70 AD, it was made obsolete at the cross and done away with in 70 AD. We read Matthew 24 describing the events leading up to the destruction of the temple, the execution of the priests, and the doing away of animal sacrifices, which happened in 70 AD. If you read Matthew 25, verse 1, it starts off with this statement, then the kingdom shall be. The kingdom started when the temple was done away with, the Old Testament sacrifices were done away with, and now we just have grace. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of grace. Does Christ rule and reign the nations now? Yes, he does. Why is there evil still in the world? Here's the hope. The Bible says he will bring that to an end by judging. There will be a day of judgment. He'll bring that to an end. We sang the song, great song. Christ will return. When he returns, as the creeds say, from whence he shall come to judge. So I don't believe in a rapture. I don't think Christ is going to sneak behind the curtain, poke his head out and go, psst, come on, let's go. That's not the return of Christ that I see in Scripture. The return of Christ is everyone will know it. When Christ returns, he will come, he will judge the nations, Matthew 25. And from that point, the full extent of the kingdom, no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more betrayal, no more heartache. That's the fullness of the kingdom. So we've got a bit of the kingdom now, but there's more to come. I hope that answers that question. Pardon me. Other question, and I've got another one somewhere that I've lost. It might be in my Bible. It doesn't matter. It's fine. I'll remember it. This question is in reference to something that I said. I've got a couple of questions like that. People want clarification on this one. Says at the last workers' breakfast, you were talking about prayer and praying. Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, you made reference to forgive us. Give us as we forgive and lead us, but deliver us. And that's true. That is actually what I emphasize, that it's a prayer that talks about praying together with others. I came away feeling that this is to be prayed as a group prayer, but not necessarily as a personal prayer. I have frequently used this as part of my personal prayer. Could you please clarify this? Well, I think the answer to that is that prayer clearly has a plurality about it. It does talk about plurality. And in Western culture, we're not used to praying together. We don't do that very well. We don't think in terms of us. We think in terms of me. And is there anything wrong with praying that individually? No, not at all. In fact, I would encourage you to do it. But I think that has been the emphasis. When I think if we actually look at the text, the emphasis should be on what we do together, much like what we did tonight, I hope, that we do this together. I think families should do this together. I think that the best cell groups we've got in this church are family dining tables at dinner time. After dinner, get the Bible out. You know, we encourage our kids to share a devotion. We read a devotional book as a family together, and we pray together. And this is a great sketch, a great outline for praying together, and I would encourage you to do it. But does that mean you can't pray it individually? No, I think you should as well. But as I mentioned before, I think there's a sort of individual praying that you can pray that you really, it's not for others to hear. Because really what you're asking God is to do something in here. Now I know, I would consider immature praying to only be praying for your needs to be met. Now I do that, I think that's fine. But you notice I didn't say that's wrong. I said if that's all you do, only praying for your needs to be met. I think individual praying is expressing your surrender and adoration of God. Your surrender to God and your adoration of God. Next question. This was provoked from this morning by one of the wisest guys in our church. This is what he says. We've heard about first, second, and third worlds. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2 refers to a Christian being in the spirit and caught up into the third heaven. Anyone read that? Remember that? Third heaven. What is this? And what about the first and second heavens? Is there a fourth heaven? If desperate, this explanation may satisfy all subgroups. The first heaven is for whites, the second heaven for coloured races, third heaven for Pentecostals, and the fourth heaven for beloved family pets. Well, actually, in Jewish thinking, there were seven heavens, and we still have that expression, seventh heaven. It's the, you know, supposedly the ultimate state of bliss, seventh heaven. But the rabbis kind of refined that down to three phases of heaven, and it goes something like this. There are heavenly realms where angels and demons interact with people. Paul refers to this in what appears to be Ephesians chapter 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There seems to be some demonic activity, angelic activity that happens in what we might call the first heaven. The second heaven. The first heaven is the natural heavens, you know, the sky. When I look at the heavens, the psalmist says, Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens, that's the first heaven. Second heaven, that demonic realm, that angelic realm. Then the third heaven is that place where God is. Now, the third heaven, Paul says that's where he was caught up to. And so when they use the expression third heaven, when the New Testament uses that expression, it seems to be saying caught up into the very presence of God. Third heaven. Is there a fourth heaven? Well, what's beyond that? What could possibly be beyond that? Nothing. So that would be a more biblical approach. But you could see, as I mentioned this morning, these Christians, these white racist Christians who use this concept of different heavens to justify their gospel that in apartheid South Africa, that God had a special heaven for whites and another heaven for people of coloured races. That's absurd. That is absurd. So first heaven, the natural realm. Second heaven, the spiritual realm. Third heaven, the very presence of God. Now here's an additional point to that. Satan used to have access to the third heaven. How do we know that? Because it says in Job chapter 1 and 2 that God would require the angels to come and give an account, present themselves. And who was among those? It was Satan. And so Satan did have access to that third heaven. We read when Jesus came to earth and the disciples were implementing the kingdom of God. They come back and they report of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that they saw happen. And Jesus says this, I saw Satan fall. And Jesus was foreseeing something that was about to happen. Now this is actually linked to the kingdom of God, because we read in Revelation chapter 12 that when Jesus died on the cross, the serpent unleashed hell on the followers of Christ. And it says this, because he knew his time was short. He knew his time was short. And so we see that Satan had a limited time. And it says in Revelation 12 that he would stand before God even then. And he would accuse the followers of Christ of being unfaithful. But then it says Then he was cast out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven. Why? Because the old covenant, because what was he doing? He was accusing, he was condemning. What is the old covenant? It is a covenant of condemnation. When the old covenant was brought to an end, he was cast out of heaven. So you need to understand that Satan today is like a roaring lion, but to be kind of crude about it, he's an emasculated, toothless roaring lion. So this kind of is connected to that. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to be ready always to give answers to people's questions and to be able to defend the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help our minds to become sharper and clearer as we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you found tonight's open discussion helpful. More Q&A with Dr. Corbett next week. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters resources, including tonight's program Q&A Part 3, are available from Lagana Media. You can contact us via the website findingtruthmatters.org or at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to having you join us at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.